Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Where I grew up in suburban Detroit, a little town, well, 40,000 people was little to us, Garden City, Michigan. On our street, there were lots of kids, and we used to play all sorts of games in the street, football, wiffle ball, hockey in the wintertime. Sometimes the street froze over with ice. We could actually skate on it. But there were certain yards that if our ball or puck went into their yard, we didn't go get it, because the people had signs on the fence that said, "Beware of the dog." And we were being aware of the dog. Now, baseball or football or hockey are trivial compared to the warning that Jesus gives us. The real threat, after all. You know, it's interesting, people with cats didn't say beware the cat, but beside the point. The real threat, Jesus warns us, is to beware of false prophets. Because there are false prophets. It'd be frivolous to warn against a non-existing threat, and after all, Jesus isn't running for political office. So who's he warning about? Bible commentators are in agreement that these verses are connected to the previous passage where Jesus tells us to be sure to enter by the straight path and the narrow gate. Now, I know if you've been with us for any length of time, you've heard the gospel. But as Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and safe for you." So I'm going to explain the gospel, because basically what Jesus is warning against is anyone who would not tell you the truth about the gospel. So according to the gospel, which is God's spirit-breathed, inerrant word, God created the heavens and earth. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. He created mankind, male and female, in his own image to rule over and have dominion over all the earth. He placed him in the Garden of Eden, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Surely you may eat of any tree in the garden. Freely eat. But the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." But Adam and Eve did not obey God. They didn't obey the command, and being tempted by Satan in the form of a serpent, they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and as a result, they were banished from the garden. All of humanity then was cast with them into what's called original sin. This means everyone, when they're born, has a sin nature, which makes us guilty before a holy God. We also actively sin, which makes us guilty. It got so bad that God decided to destroy everything on the earth in the flood, except for Noah and his family and the animals that he brought on the ark with him. Then later on, he called Abram and Sarai, even though they were moon worshipers. The Lord said, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And from Abraham would come one people of God, Israel, through whom he promised the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 9, it says, "For unto us a child is born, a son is given. The government shall be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and his peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord will do this." Now when the time came, the Holy Spirit conceived in the womb of Mary, who was engaged to Joseph, a child. And Joseph, naturally, assumed that this baby got into the womb of Mary in the only way that happens. And he, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But when he considered these things, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not take Mary to be your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his," "they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. Now, the reason God did it this way is because all of us are in Adam, so to speak. We are born with a sin nature. And that sin nature is passed down through our fathers. So, in order to be without sin, God impregnated Mary by the Holy Spirit. Jesus then lived a perfect, sinless life. And because he was both God and man, he was able to perform miracles, feeding the 5,000, turning water into wine, healing all sorts of diseases and infirmities, even bringing people back from the dead. When he did this, he proved that he indeed was both God and man. As Colossians says, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, all things were created in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So because he was sinless, he could be a substitute for our sin. You see, unless the substitute is sinless, then he would have to pay for his own sin. I've used this illustration before, but I'll use it again. I'm going to pick on Chris's family, William and Ginny. So let's suppose there's a big line, everybody in the world, and at the head of the line is a guillotine, because everybody has been pronounced guilty and they must pay with their life. And let's suppose that Jenny is the first one in line and William is the last. Now, if William said, "I can't stand to watch my sister die like this, I'm going to take her place," would that benefit Jenny at all? No, it wouldn't, because eventually she would get to the head of the line. Only somebody not in the line can take your place. And the only one not in the line is Jesus Christ, because he's sinless. So, as we read in 1 John 2:2, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. But it doesn't end there. After Jesus paid for our sin with his own perfect, sinless record, he rose from the dead in the same body. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again on the third day, and appeared to Cephas and the 12, and then appeared to more than 500 at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Finally, then, there is a judgment day. And people don't like to hear about judgment day. After all, everyone knows, for God so loved the world that they gave his only son. But that's probably not the most popular verse anymore. The most popular verse is in Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, judge not, lest you be judged. As a matter of fact, people don't know the reference. If you put up Matthew 7, 1, they would have no idea what you're talking about. But if you said, judge not, they would be able to finish it. Judge not, lest you be judged. So people don't like to think about a judgment day. But I want you to think of some of the worst people in the history of the world. Adolf Hitler. Some of you aren't old enough to remember some of these people. Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Mao Zedong, Pol Pot, Saddam Hussein, a mass murderer, a serial killer. All of these people are horrible people. And unless there's a judgment day, they got away with it. You might say, well, how did they get away with it? They died. A lot of them were executed. Some of them were shot in battle. How did they get away with it? Well, listen, everybody dies. And if that's their only punishment, they got away with it. Unless there is a judgment day, there is no justice. And we know in our own heart that there has to be justice. As Hebrews 9 says, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sins, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. And because there's a judgment, and we are all sinful and deserving of God's wrath, we need to know if there's a way to escape. And that's where John 3:16 comes in. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. So faith in Christ is the only way to be cleansed of your sin and then given the righteousness of Christ so that you can appear before a holy God. On judgment day, either Jesus paid for your sins or you will pay for your sins. You might say, well, that sounds judgmental. Well, it is. And God is the judge. And you think, well, surely there must be multiple ways to get to heaven. I mean, after all, there are all kinds of religions. Aren't they all different paths to get to heaven? You see, that's the easy path and wide gate kind of thinking that Jesus warned about earlier in the chapter. The hard path and the narrow gate is believing the gospel and living out the implications in your life. Later on in John 14, Thomas said to Jesus, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Later, Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. You see, Jesus is claiming exclusivity. And we don't like that as a culture. We don't like anybody saying that their way is the only way. But that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying he's exclusive. He's the only way. You might say that's not fair. Well, he's exclusive, but he's also inclusive. Now, how does that work? He's exclusive in that he's the only way, but he's inclusive in that anybody can come. As a matter of fact, in Revelation, it talks about at the end, before the throne of God, there will be a number so great that no one could count. So he's generous. He's inclusive, but the way is exclusive. So there's not a test based on education. In John chapter 3, God disassembled Nicodemus, all of his pillars of righteousness, one of which was education. There's no test based on religious teaching of the Pharisees. He said, Jesus said to them, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in a way of righteousness, you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. There's no test for nationality. In other words, you can't be of the right race. You can't be of the right area, the right people. As I said, I grew up in Michigan, and in the western part of Michigan, it won't take you too long to see a bumper sticker that says, "You ain't Dutch, you ain't much." Well, a lot of people have that sort of, they don't have it, it doesn't rhyme as well. Italian, German, doesn't have a good word to rhyme with, but all of these ethnicities, some of them believe that they're the best. But according to Scripture, they're all sinners in all need of grace. There's no test for wealth. You can't buy your way in. People buy buildings for science and medical schools and universities to have their names on them. People give lots of money to the church, but you can't buy your way in. Remember when the rich man came to Jesus and asked what he must do to inherit eternal life? Jesus told him to follow the commandments, and he named a few of them, and he said, "All these I've done since I was youth." He said, "One thing you lack, sell everything that you have, give it to the poor, and follow me." But he went away sad because he had great wealth. Why did he go away sad? If the question is, what do I do to go to heaven? What do I do to have eternal life? What do I do to live forever in the presence of God rather than to be banished from his sight for all of eternity? What difference does it make what the answer is? You do it. But the young man went away sad. That's why Jesus said it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. Now, as I go through all of this, you might think, well, you know, some of this sounds pretty foolish. And that's the reaction you'll get if you try to talk to people about the gospel. They'll say, well, that's just foolish. And you might be right if you don't believe. Because Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, "For to those who are perishing, the preaching of the cross is foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." So if the message of the cross, if the message of the gospel is not foolishness to somebody, it's not powerful for anybody. Anyone who wants to be saved, anyone who wants to go to heaven, anyone who wants eternal life has to enter through the narrow gate at the end of the hard path. And anyone who tells you anything different is a false teacher. The reason I went through the gospel in such a lengthy fashion is because all of it is important, and all of it needs to be part of any Bible teacher's teaching. Now, obviously, they don't have to do all of it in the same sermon or the same lesson, But all of it needs to be taught without apology. So how do we recognize a false teacher, a false prophet? Anyone who through their course of teaching leaves out anything that I've told you this morning is a false teacher. Now some don't recognize that they are false teachers, but they are leading people astray. Tracy and I this summer, on our trip through the U.S., went to church, and it was a fairly large church. They had several services, and it was in the hundreds in each service. And the preacher was extremely effective communicator. They could speak well. The illustrations were good. Grabbed your attention and kept it. But throughout the whole sermon, although the speaker was polished, easy to listen to, in the message of Exodus, Christ was mentioned only in passing. The gospel was not central. Now, in seminary, we called that a synagogue sermon. Why? Well, because it could be preached in a synagogue and it wouldn't offend anybody. Believe me, if you preach that Jesus is the Messiah and the only way to heaven in a synagogue, you would not be well received. I think about Paul when he went to the synagogue. A lot of the time they wanted to stone him. Giving this particular preacher the benefit of the doubt, it's possible that the majority of the sermons are gospel-centered, but this one was not. And in many churches throughout the world, the gospel is not front and center. Now, some people, I've heard that this statement. I won't say if I've heard it here or not. I've heard people say something like, I've heard enough of this gospel talk. Give me something I can use in my daily life. I have to tell you, Christians do not tire of hearing, learning, and applying the gospel. In 1 Peter chapter 1, he wrote, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that should come to you have inquired and searched diligently, seeking the events of the time the Spirit of Christ who was within them signified when he foretold the sufferings of Christ and glories to follow. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves but you concerning the things which are now reported to you by those who have preached the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit who was sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Things into which angels long to look. I want you to think about that for a second. However long the world has been here, angels have been here too. The odds are they are pretty smart. The odds are they have some wisdom. I mean, they've been in the presence of God. They've been in heaven for as long as the world has been here. And if they still long to look into the gospel, if they are still amazed by the gospel, if they still wonder at the gospel, then please, don't let any feeble mortal tell you that they're not. Tell you they've had enough. Tell us that I want to hear something else. To be clear, there are those who do not teach or preach the gospel. They leave out uncomfortable teaching like sin and judgment. They don't talk about the exclusive claims of Jesus being the only way, and some do not even realize they are in error, but they are false teachers. They are like the prophets of Jeremiah 6, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. However, there are some false teachers who know that they're false. Timothy warned about them, I'm sorry, Paul warned Timothy about them in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm going to read the chapter, so bear with me. Know this, in the last days, perilous times will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, slanderers, unrestrained, fierce, despisers of those who are good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Turn away from such people. Those of this nature creep into houses and captivate silly women who are burdened with sins and led away with various desires, always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Now Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so these also resist the truth, men of corrupt minds and worthless concerning the faith. But they shall proceed no further, for their folly will be revealed to everyone as theirs also was. But you've observed my doctrine, my manner of life, purpose, faith, tolerance, love, patience, persecutions and afflictions, and that which came to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but the Lord delivered me out of them all. Yes, and all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and seducers will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, but continue in the things that you have learned and have been assured of, knowing that those from whom you have learned them, and that since childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete. How can you tell if a teacher is false? Well, Paul said this in Galatians chapter 1. He said, even if an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you have received, let him be accursed. This is serious business. So how can you recognize a false teacher if they left anything out that I've been talking about this morning? Not in every sermon or every teaching, but as a whole. What do they teach? Is it what the Bible teaches? How can you know what the Bible teaches? One minister, Vadi Bakum, says, if we don't know the Bible, if we don't know doctrine, if we don't know theology, it's virtually impossible for us to identify false prophets. So what do we do? You have to read the Bible regularly, which pretty much means every day. And then as you read the Bible, you should pray for understanding. You should also be in a Bible study. And we offer Bible studies here, and fortunately, some of you, quite a few of you, are in Bible studies. But some of you aren't. More of you aren't than are. And you say things like, well, I just don't have time for it. You have time for what's important. Every year we have Bible studies that begin in September. I'm encouraging you to be with other believers, to learn with them, pray with them, care for each other. This will help guard you against false teaching. You can attend worship every week. That helps guard you against false teaching. Believers worship God with other believers. There's occasionally reasons that you have to miss But too many of us have too many reasons not to attend worship. The writer of Hebrews said, "Therefore, brothers, we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he has opened for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And since we have a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse them from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us firmly hold the profession of our faith without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to spur one another to love and to do good works. Let us not forsake the assembling together of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but let us exhort one another, especially as you see the day approaching." And whenever day appears like this, it's capitalized in Hebrews, it means the day of judgment. False prophets are called ravenous wolves. And when wolves hunt, when they hunt something like sheep, they look for the loner. They look for the one who's not attached to the flock. They look for the one who has wandered away. They look for the one who has made themselves vulnerable. And that's the one they attack. False prophets are like ravenous wolves, being attached to the flock, knowing your Bible, worshiping God, taking communion, praying with your family, with your fellow believers, and by yourself. All these things help protect you from false teachers. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you that we can understand it. It's clear. And that it can save us. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.